the list of those out on the bulletin board, out in the foyer there, and so those of you who can't be here in the morning, and I know it's impossible for all of you to get here, although we are very happy of the large number that is coming in the morning. And but you can see the questions on the various chapters that we have covered so far out there, and we appreciate those who are handing in their answers to these questions. Tonight we're going to attempt the almost impossible task of covering two chapters, chapters 8 and 9. That will mean that we'll just have to skim over them, and yet they are very important. There are some very interesting and I believe important truths contained in them. But we must reach chapter 11 by tomorrow night if we're going to be able at all to cover the entire book in these 2 weeks. And so that will leave chapter 12 for Sunday morning in the will of the Lord, and chapter 13, one of the most important chapters in the entire book. We will have chapter 13 on Sunday night in the will of the Lord. Now let us read chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, beginning at verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. Many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Verse 13, And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. We have in this portion now that is before us, as we notice immediately, we have the breaking of the seventh seal. That, of course, would mean, and those of you who have been with us will understand, that would mean that the scroll that was in the hand of the Lamb would be entirely open. It had been sealed with seven seals, and now it would be entirely open all of its contents would be exposed. And the explanation of that is, I believe, that out of this seventh seal, there comes the next seven judgments. What we would call trumpet judgments, because they follow the sounding of a trumpet by one of seven angels. When we get to that point in our study, we will see that out of the seventh trumpet, there comes the next series of judgments, which is the judgments of the vials or the bowls. And they issue out of the seventh trumpet. And so, we have everything, as it were, included in this seventh seal here. Now, because of our hurrying along, we will just try and give a general view of what we have here. The more I read and study this tremendous book with which our Bible ends, the more I realize that God is here giving to us an understanding of the days that will characterize the end of the age. And the more one reads it and studies, the more one sees that at least the shadows of these things are falling across the scene in which we're living today. I've remarked again and again, these are momentous days. And the more you read and study your Bible, we need not be surprised that it has all been prophesied here. And while we're not in these days, and as we pointed out, we will not be in them, we'll be above them, for the rapture will take place before any of this transpires on the earth. Nevertheless, as we draw nearer to it, the characteristics of these days can increasingly be seen today. That is the one great lesson that we can learn from the book of the Revelation. Another one that I have been emphasizing has been the fact that again and again we're reminded that these things are all under the control of the God of heaven. They're all in the hand of our Lord. They are going to happen just exactly when He has planned it and according to His eternal purpose. Another great thing that should come before us and be kept continually before us is the fact that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, through all of this, is going to ultimately be honored and glorified by all. It seems as though the Spirit of God leads John in his writing of this book again and again and again to bring us back to that point, that tremendous truth, that all of this is, in the final analysis, for the glory of God and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just glance over the chapters we've been doing and notice what we might call just a brief outline of it. As I said, the first thing we notice is the seventh trumpet, seventh seal rather. This is the final, the seventh seal. That is followed, strangely, by a silence. So we have a strange silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Then our attention is drawn to these seven angels having trumpets, and they prepare to sound. And as we move through the chapter, we find them sounding one after another, four of them. Then our attention is drawn to, and we must not overlook that, and I'd like to come back, if possible, and make that one of the closing notes of our message tonight. We have a single angel. There are seven of them. But quite distinct from them, we have another angel that performs a very striking and unusual ministry. Then we have the sounding of the trumpets. One after another, the first, second, third, and fourth trumpets sound, and when they do, something transpires. The chapter concludes in verse 13 with what in our King James Version is the saying of an angel. Now, practically all of the better manuscripts make that word not angel, but eagle. It doesn't make any difference in the exposition of it. But I just mention that practically all of the more reliable manuscripts make this an eagle, so that the more critical versions of our Bible have translated it not angel, but eagle. And it seems to be in keeping with the message that is given at that time. Coming into the ninth chapter, we have the sounding of the fifth angel with his trumpet. And then in verse 13, as we've said, the sixth angel sounds. Then there's a parenthesis. Now remember last night I mentioned that you can't help but notice as you read through the book of the Revelation, there is a very definite structure in it. At the very beginning, we drew attention to the fact that the numerical structure of it is quite prominent. You find continually the number 7. You find very frequently the number 3, and there are other numbers that come to the fore again and again. But not only that, many of these 7 are divided into 4 and 3. 4 and 3. And the first 4 have certain characteristics that set them apart from the later ones. We'll not take time to elaborate on that. We also notice something. After the 6th one, before the 7th, you have a parenthesis. We were looking at that. This morning we saw the parenthesis of grace in chapter 7 that follows the breaking of the 6th seal. And before you have the 7th, as we have it here in chapter 8, we had that parenthetical passage which brought before us those who are going to be saved during the time of tribulation. Now it's the same here. We have our 4 trumpets sounded by the angels in chapter 8. We come to chapter 9. We have 2 more. They're sounded. Then, as we shall see, tomorrow in the will of the Lord, we have chapter 10, chapter 11, and you're almost through chapter 11. You're down in verse 15 before you have the 7th trumpet. And so you see the structure? The Bible is, just as you'd expect, the most orderly book in the entire world, because the only inspired one. And it's when we see something of this order and begin to follow it out and not just dip in here and pick out a favorite passage and in here and dip out a favorite passage, when we take it in this God-given order, we come, I believe, to an understanding of its God-given message. But now let's look at chapter 8. Very briefly. The 7th seal is broken then. And as we said, you have this strange silence. Now just think back. Without us taking time to enumerate all the incidents, think of all we have heard about singing and praising and worshiping in heaven. It's been a delightful scene of praise and worship and song, hasn't it? And this last. Now, half an hour doesn't seem a long time, but on the other hand, if you sit absolutely silent for half an hour, it does seem a long time. And so, we are brought face to face with this paradox here, that a scene that had been filled with praise and worship and adoration is suddenly perfectly silent. Now, what could that be? Well, there may be various reasons why we are told this in this book of visions. One would certainly be to arrest attention. I have been on the platform long enough, these over 40 years, to know that as long as you keep talking, you can lose the attention of people. But if you want to arrest their attention, stop. And they wonder, well, has he forgotten what to say? Or is he suddenly indisposed or something? And as I've often told the young lads in our homiletic class, now, if you want to continue to lose the attention of your congregation, keep on talking. If you want to get their attention, stop. And they'll wonder what's happened. Well, maybe it's fine. Maybe the Spirit of God is arresting our attention. But I think there's more than that. The silence is certainly unusual, as we've said. You expect singing and praise. It's unusual. But I think there's another note as well. It's ominous. Have you ever been out? We lose so much living in a city. Have you ever been out in the country just before a terrific storm broke? Everything's quiet. The wind drops. There isn't a rustle in the trees. The birds all seem to be silent. And then the storm breaks and all its fury. I think that's it. It's unusual. It's ominous. That all heaven is silent. And it's so ominous that I think we could say it's awesome. There must be something coming. That you could say reverently, heaven is holding its breath. You can't help but notice, as these judgments continue, they increase in intensity. That is why I've never been able to accept the theory that these, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, are all simultaneous. I've never been able to accept that. Because I can't help but notice that the judgments that follow increase in intensity. The trumpets are worse than the seals. The bowls are the most severe of all. And so it seems to me we're moving on now. The last seal has been broken. What's about to happen? And all heaven holds its breath, as it were. It's the calm before the storm. And in this time of calm, seven angels that had a place of honor before God. And you remember Gabriel spoke of himself as having such a position. I'm not saying he's one of these. Maybe he is. I don't know. But here are these seven angels, as it were, they step forth. They all carry trumpets. And they prepare the sound. Now, what could that mean? Well, I've tried again and again to show you that we can only understand the book of the last book in our Bible as we understand, in some measure at least, the other books of the Bible. And just as we found our interpretation of the rainbow back in that outstanding incident of the flood, I believe that we have here very clearly the clue to the meaning of the trumpets if we think of the destruction of Jericho. Now, it would be quite possible to take rather a lengthy study in going through the Old Testament and noting what a prominent place the trumpet had in connection with Israel. You could just go on and on and on. They blew it to summon the armies together. They blew the trumpets over the sacrifice to draw attention to that. They blew the trumpets on the feast days, and so on and on and on and on. But to my mind, there comes that memorable occasion when the armies of God, the nation of Israel, redeemed from Egyptian bondage, had come to the borders of the promised land. And there was the first obstacle to their entering in and appropriating what God had provided for them, the city of Jericho, that stronghold. That city with the great walls around it. They carried nothing with them that could possibly batter a hole in those great walls. And strangely, God commanded them to march around. Do you remember? They marched around. Seven priests preceded them, not carrying machine guns nor mortars, but carrying trumpets, blowing with those trumpets. And you remember, on the last day, the seventh day, they went around seven times. Then they shouted, and the walls fell down flat. They didn't fall over. They fell down flat. What would be the use of a 30-foot wall falling over? It'd be like the Irishman's fence. They asked him why in the world he built a fence 5 feet high and 7 feet thick. He says, sure, now when the wind blows it over, it'll be higher than it was before. Now that's good Irish logic. And if these walls had fallen over, you couldn't go straight forward, but they fell down flat. And the Bible distinctly says they went every man straight before. When God removes an obstacle out of your way, you don't have to get a pick and shovel to dig your way through the rubbish. He takes it out of the way. That's all there's to it. And you go straight ahead in the way that he commanded you. But he's sure it's in the way that he commanded. But I think of those trumpets. Now you can imagine those people in Jericho looking down from their apparently impregnable wall, looking at these foolish people marching around blowing trumpets. And there wasn't a crack in the wall with all their blowing until they fell down flat. Now, doesn't that help us to understand? Jericho was a condemned city. It was in the way of God's purpose. God took it out of the way. And he announced the impending judgment by the blowing of trumpets. That's exactly what Jeff did. This world is a condemned city. And man, with all of his own purposes and plans in rebelling against God, has gotten in God's way. And when the time comes, God's going to remove it all out of the way. And he's going to set up his kingdom with his man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he announces the judgment of this condemned scene by the blowing of these seven trumpets. And so you have these seven trumpets in the hands of the angels, who now prepared a sound in verse 6. And what follows, I believe, it can be a mixture, as it were, of both a literal and a symbolic. For whatever may happen in the natural sphere, I believe is going to have its counterpart in the, what you might call, the spiritual sphere. And so we will not have time to look in detail at that which happens under each of these trumpets. But you look at them, and I believe you will find that with increasing intensity, God is going to pour out his judgment on this condemned scene. But I do want to draw your attention to what we have in verse 10, when the third trumpet sounds. The angel sounds his trumpet. A great star falls from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. It fell upon the third part of the rivers, fountains of waters. And however much of a literal, natural fulfillment that may have, I am, in my own mind, convinced the emphasis is on the symbolic. For you'll notice this star is given a name. The name of it is Wormwood. And the third part of the waters become as wormwood. The next trumpet brings in a scene of terrible darkness. Now, just to conserve time, let me say this. This morning, we were reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We were reading of the coming of that one who is described by the Spirit of God as the lawless one. The one who is going to claim to be God. The one who is going to take his place in the temple. But we were reading that his revelation, his manifestation, is hindered by the restraint of the Spirit of God, I believe, in this present time. I believe this from the teaching of many passages of Scripture. I believe that after the Lord comes and takes his bride away to be with himself, there will arise, and this will be Sunday night's message, and it's too bad we couldn't have had that prior to this. But I believe there will arise two great personages. Now, there are more than that. I think the biggest mistake in prophetic interpretation has been the continued talk about the Antichrist, as though he's the only one who's going to be on the scene. I see at least five outstanding leaders in the coming day. And we'll talk in some measure of detail about that on Sunday night. But there certainly is going to be a very prominent political leader. There is also going to be his prophet, who is going to be an outstanding religious leader. Now, I believe that this one is referred to here by this star. Stars are used symbolically of leaders, whether true or false. In the 13th verse of Jude, the little book that precedes Revelation, in the 13th verse of that little epistle, we have the apostate spoken of as wandering stars. What's a wandering star? It's a star that's got out of its God-intended course. And what happens to those wandering stars? To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? You don't think of stars in the darkness, except shining. But those who should have been light bearers but who wandered out of the path of the truth of God and became apostates. They are wandering stars that are going to be in eternal darkness. I think that's what you have here. And I believe you will have at that time, just to sum it all up, I believe at that time you will have a great religious leader who will, at a certain point, apostatize. I believe he'll be a Jew. I believe up to a certain point he'll be true to Judaism. But he'll apostatize into absolute atheism. And will set himself up as God. Now, what you have here, I believe, in this star falling, and under the symbolism, and you must remember, as we pointed out, this is a book of signs and symbols. You have this star falling into the source of water and turning it into bitterness. And there is nothing more bitter than the truth of God that has been destroyed and distorted by false teachers. And there is nothing that will bring such distress into the minds and hearts and lives of people as that. So then I believe what you have in the fifth trumpet, at the beginning of chapter 9, is the same person, but who is now manifested in all the fullness of his apostasy. Verse 1 says, of chapter 9, the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall. Now that's in the perfect tense. And would be best translated in our language by fallen. I saw a star fallen from heaven. When did he fall? He fell back then, chapter 8. That's when he apostatized. Now he is in that position where he is able to exercise his full power for the destruction of men's minds. And authority is given to him, the key of the bottomless pit or the abyss. You read of this abyss 9 times in your New Testament. It is not hell, as we commonly use the term. It is not the lake of fire. You never read of a human being going into the abyss. It seems to be 7 of those 9 references are in the book of the Revelation. The other one will bring to your mind a very familiar incident, the life of the Lord in Luke chapter 8. You remember when the Lord found that demoniac of Gadara? And you remember how he was about to cast the demons out? And what did they ask him? They pleaded with the Lord that he would not cast them into, and the King James says, the deep. For many years I used to think that meant the lake into which they evidently went. They eventually went. But it's this word abyss. They were pleading not to be sent into the abyss, which seems to be, shall we just say, the prison house of at least some demons. Now the subject of demons is a vast subject in the New Testament. It would require a great deal of study to grasp what has been revealed to us regarding demons. But one thing is very clear. There are distinctions amongst the demons, just as there are amongst the unfallen angels. Now, for reasons that God has not seen fit to explain to us, some of these, when they sinned, were cast down into Tartarus. And there again, I'm amazed at the carelessness with which good men are handling the Word of God. I read a good expositor just today on the book of Revelation, and he said that those who sinned in Noah's day were cast into the abyss. But my, the Bible doesn't say that. It says he cast into Tartarus. They're to be reserved in chains of darkness. We know that there are certain demons, evil spirits, that are still permitted their freedom and still permitted to operate in the scene and operate on the minds of men and women. Now why? We're not told, so far as I know the scriptures. But what I'm saying is this, that this abyss is the prison house of a certain class of demons. Just what class, why, and that, I don't know. But it is. Now, this apostate is permitted under the symbolic picture to open the abyss. And as he opens it, there comes out a great smoke that darkens the entire horizon. And out of that smoke there comes this vast number of what is called here locusts. Now, our time is frankly done. And so we can't take you through the scriptures to prove to you what I'm convinced these are not literal locusts. The two simplest reasons for saying that is this. They don't attack the green things, and that's the only thing the locust is interesting. A literal locust, the only thing it's interested in is eating green things. And the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 30, the locusts have no king. But look at verse 11. They had a king over them. These are not literal locusts. These are demons. And just to be brief, here is what I'm convinced we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That strong delusion that is going to blind the minds of men and women the coming day so effectively that they will not be able to accept the truth. This fallen apostate, he is the key. Now the key in scripture, and we could go to so many passages, would indicate the key is a type of teaching. A teaching. And by his teaching, his apostate teaching, he is the instrument in the hand of Satan of unloosing this terrible horde of demons. Didn't the Apostle Paul write to Timothy that on the last day, what did he write about? Seducing spirits. And doctrines of demons. If that is true before the Lord comes, how much more so I? And you can't read down through this. I just wish we had time to look at it in detail. Because I believe we are seeing today in all of this demon worship, and all of this astrology, and all of this nonsense that so-called enlightened Americans and our university students are just gulping down, it's of the devil. And it is the forerunner of this. That's how up-to-date the Bible is. And that is one of the very salutary effects of studying a book like the Revelation. I can't read Revelation chapter 9 and dabble at all with anything of the occult that is so prominent today. A little while ago, I was in a mall, and I walked through a bookstore in a section that I very seldom go into, the paperback section. I went there for a purpose. I wanted to see what was for sale in the occult. And there were rows of them. You name it, it was there. That's what the minds of people today, supposedly more intelligent than ever before, supposedly better educated than ever before, and that is what they're taking. Why? Because we're getting very near this time. We won't be there. We'll be above it. But I believe we are living just on the borderland, as it were. And as you see this, and as you realize that over 3,000 daily newspapers carry a daily horoscope, and there are tens of thousands, possibly several million Americans, wouldn't think of carrying on their daily task without consulting their horoscope. Now, when you think of that, we're very near this. And this is what is coming. And you've only to glance down at the description of these demon locusts to see how the picture fits. Let's just take a minute. Verse 7. First thing, like horses prepared unto battle. Doesn't that immediately suggest to you the defiant opposition of God? We're ready to take you on. That'll be the attitude in the coming day. This is God Almighty. We'll take him on right now. And you can see that spirit today. Who is the Lord that I should obey? I know not the Lord, said Pharaoh, and I will not obey him. But he did. So will every other defiant opponent of Almighty God. Next thing, they had on their heads crowns like gold. The crown speaks of victory. Here is error triumphant. But notice, it's like gold. It wasn't gold. It was the counterfeit of that which was of God. Gold speaks of deity. And here's the counterfeit of it. But not only that, they had faces like man. Human intelligence. Pick up any of these books. Skim through them. What is it? It's an appeal to human intelligence. That's what it is. And people who are swallowing it have the notion that they are superiorly intelligent. Way above we poor, ordinary mortals down on a much lower plane. Not only that, they'd hair as the hair of women. And God gave the woman her hair as one of her chief attractions. And when it's used in the wrong way, according to the scriptures in the book of Proverbs, it becomes seductive. Isn't that what false teaching does? Isn't it attractive? Doesn't it appeal to the natural man? Isn't it seductive in drawing away from the truth of God? But not only that, they had breastplates as the breastplates of iron. Absolutely impervious to the truth. Try to talk to a person who has imbibed error. They've got on a breastplate of iron. You just can't get through them. Not only that, the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots and many horses running to battle. How rapidly error spread. Who was it, John? George Whitfield, God said a lie gets halfway around the world before truth gets his boots on? Well, today, you see error spreading on every hand. And the fastest growing cults are the false cults. I'm not surprised at that. The fastest thing that grows in my garden is the weeds. And the slowest growing is the best things to eat. And I tried everything to try and reverse that, and I just can't do it. We'll have to wait till the millennium. And so we can't wonder when we see false cults growing by leaps and bounds, the scripture said they were. They had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Well, all you have to do is read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 15 and 16. You'll read the tail is the prophet. And where is the sting in these false cults? In their false prophets. Now we can see these things today. You could go on. But we can see these things today. How much more after the Lord comes and all the born again believers are taken away and the Holy Spirit with his restraining influence is gone. I repeat what I said before. We see these shadows. Brethren and sisters, we're living very, very near the coming of the Lord. Very, very near the rapture of the saints. I believe that what you have in the first 12 verses of chapter 9 is an eruption from the abyss of deluding demons. I believe what you have in the latter part of the verse is an invasion from the east into the land of Palestine by a tremendous human army. We haven't time to go into that. But we passed over a very important person, that single angel. Let me just take a couple of minutes more. I've taken more than I should. I've done it before. I'll do it again. No use me saying I won't, because I will. So I might as well just be honest about my faults and confess them. And I've got a lot of priests here tonight, born again priests, so I'll confess to you. But now, what about this single angel? Here again, we have what I've said. You're going to find, with all careful expositors, a difference of opinion. There are those, good men, godly men, gifted men, who believe this is one of God's angels. There are others of us who believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ, manifested as an angel. He's not an angel. But again, the Old Testament, he appeared as the angel of the Lord. And I believe he's the one here. I'm not going to argue that. I'm not going to fall out of fellowship with anyone who differs with me. But that's just the way I see it. I see it because he's acting as the mediator. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I believe it because he's taking our prayers, or the prayers of saints. It's actually not our prayers, but this is the prayers of saints. And he's presenting those prayers before God. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. But what I want you to notice is this. He has a censer. He fills it twice. He fills it once for the saints, and he fills it the second time for the world. Now, what does he fill it for the saints with? Incense. What a lovely study it would be if we were to go back to Exodus chapter 30 and see there the incense that was made for the worship of God in connection with the tabernacle.
What does it bring before us? The perfection of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And when I see this one, with a censer in his hand, filled with the prayers of the saints, and he puts the incense in, I think of the lines of that lovely old hymn, "To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises their odors to conceal." Why do my poor, feeble, faltering prayers reach the ear of God? Because all the perfection of Jesus Christ is added to those prayers. That's why you hear. That's why our worship is acceptable. Not because we phrase it very nicely. Not because we're sincere in what we say. All that is necessary, possibly. But it's because there is one up there who adds to it all the value of his own person and work. And when the fire was put in the censer, where the incense was, it simply brought out the smoke, the fragrant smoke before God. But then he fills the censer the second time. There's no incense then. There's only fire. And he takes and pours it not before God, but on the world. And what happens? Well, you see the signs of a coming storm. And so the death of Christ that gives us acceptance before God is the very thing that condemns the world that's rejected him. How good to know that we have that perfect one up there. And we are accepted in the beloved. And these dear suffering saints of that tribulation period, even their prayers for judgment and vengeance will have the incense of his person associated with them. Then they'll be answered in God's good time. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, once again we are constrained to thank thee for thy beloved Son and all the preciousness that we find in him. And as we read of these terrible times coming on this world, how thankful we are that we are preserved from error, from heresy. We thank thee the same inspired writer wrote, "Ye have an anointing that teacheth you all things." And so we thank thee for the Spirit of God who preserves us, who protects us from the deceitful delusions that abound in the world today. We pray, our God, that before the day of grace ends, many more, hearing the truth of God, may accept it and be saved. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.